Spirit Life, a Destroying Doctrine. This is the second part. Let's read in Hebrews 2 this phrase by Paul as he writes to the Israel people, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, at least a part of that fear is because we do not know what death is. And Paul writes here that the fear of death makes us subject to bondage. Life is precious. Life is the only thing we know. And if we're going to lose it, naturally we are fearful. And I think there's more in this phrase than we might think. Paul says because of that, we are subject to bondage. Now, some of you know we live in a great and terrible time. As a nation, we are fearful. Some people even tell us that our enemies, those who would like to destroy our nation and our people, may at some time in the future threaten us with atomic war to send their missiles over here or to conquer us, to destroy us, and unless we surrender, they will actually drop atom bombs on our nation and so on. Well, why would we surrender except that we fear death? In other words, we would conceivably, or a large number of our people, would conceivably choose the bondage under the alien Antichrist communist enemy rather than risk death. And this, I believe, is part of what is wrong with our civilization. We actually, as a people, fear death so much that we accept many things which we would never accept if we did not have this fear of death. And Paul says here, which we'll explore further, that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for us to break this bondage or this captivity, this fear of death. And I think perhaps the fear of death will be less upon our people if we actually understand the Bible truth about it. There's a lot of preaching about it, but what does the Bible say? So turn with me back to Job again. We were reading in there last week. I had said I was going to call three witnesses out of the Old Testament as to what actually took place at the death of God's people. I'll read just a few of these again to refresh your memory. In the third chapter of Job, after he had been in effect literally asking to die because of his sorrow and loss of his children and so on, he writes about death. Verse 13, for now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then have I been at rest. Verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. Death, or the place of death, was a quiet place, according to Job. Chapter 7 and verse 21, speaking to God, and why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Job said if he died, he would not be. He would not exist. Chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. And I should read a little bit out of my own tract which explains this word, which is translated grave here. Job wanted to be hidden in the grave, and the word is Sheol. The English word hell appears 31 times in the Old Testament, and every time it comes from the Hebrew word Sheol. But Sheol is also translated grave 31 times and pit 3 times. To fully understand what the Bible hell is, we must understand what is meant by the Hebrew word Sheol. The King James translators of over 400 years ago obviously felt both hell and grave carried the full meaning of Sheol. This is true when we realize from Old English sources that the Anglo-Saxon word Helen or hell meant to cover or to hide out of sight. When farmers put potatoes or other root crops in underground cellars to prevent winter freezing, they called it helling them. In other words, putting in the ground and covering up. Putting a roof on a new house was called helling. It was entirely natural for the translator to use either hell or grave for the word Sheol, since both words mean the same thing. Hell is very simply the grave. Now that is denied by practically all ministers in America today. And yet this word Sheol is the source of the word hell, here translated grave. Job wanted to be in Sheol for a set time. But he looked forward to resurrection. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And he elaborated on this in Job 19, verses 25 and on. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I will see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, Job, though he believed he would be in Sheol for a set time, until his Redeemer called, he knew that he would be called out from Sheol by the voice of God Almighty. Let's go on in Job now. We have a few more passages in this chapter, or in this book, before we call another witness, and David and Solomon will be called to see what they say about the state of the dead. Job 21, starting in verse 22. Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. All have the same end in the grave. Verse 29. Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Now here Job apparently is talking about someone being brought out of the grave to wrath. In other words, he's speaking of the wicked who would be in Sheol just as anyone else would be. But he says they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath or the days of wrath. Let's turn over to the New Testament and see in John 5 what Jesus Christ said about the resurrection day. John 5, starting in verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, often that verse is read alone as part of their so-called proof that when we die, we actually do not die, but pass right on in to everlasting life. But this is only part of the passage. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So he's talking about what? Resurrection. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now that term damnation there was a rather unfortunate one to be used by the translators, but I believe that this is all in God's providence, and we must search these things for their true meaning. And if you will look up the word damnation here in Strong's Concordance, you will find that it comes from the same Greek word which is translated judgment most of the rest of the time. So it means they will come forth to judgment. Now, judgment does not necessarily mean destruction or eternal punishment. Judgment in the Greek means a tribunal or a hearing. They would be called forth to a hearing. So there's more than just the resurrection of the already justified, which we claim that in Christ we are justified. We will not have to stand before God for a hearing. We will be judged righteous through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are others who will be called forth out of the grave to judgment, to a tribunal, to a hearing. And then something will happen to them, not necessarily what the fundamentalists say. We'll get into that later. But Jesus is talking of the same thing that Job was talking about, that there is a resurrection of the dead, and some are resurrected to life, and some are resurrected to some sort of a judgment. Let's go back to Job 21 again. That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him what he has done? Yet shall he be in the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. Now the whole passage here, of course, about the wicked, they would be brought to the grave, and they would remain in the tomb just as Job said he would. He was going to Sheol for a set time. Now there's no room so far in Job's theology for the no-death teaching of paganism. Priam, as some of you know, teaches that the saved Christians do not die but go immediately to heaven. But I have an answer by him here in which he admits that this is not taught in the Old Testament. I should read this. The question is, can you help me? I'm confused by reading recently that after each death, we are just in a sort of a suspense or repose till the resurrection. I had always been taught that at the moment of death we went to be with God. Now here's Billy Graham's answer. The subject of death is getting more attention today. Many colleges and universities have courses in this subject. Too long we have winked at its presence and ignored its significance. The Bible has a great deal to say about it, and one of its main messages is that faith in Christ has finally broken the tragic hold that death has had on all mankind. If you were to judge merely by Old Testament statements, you might think there was a sort of suspended animation of death. St. Paul, however, gives a later definition, and then quotes some things out of the New Testament. But in other words, if you were to believe just the Old Testament, you'd think people slept in the grave until the resurrection. So Billy Graham does admit that the Old Testament or the Old Scriptures teach sleep in the grave. He ends this article by saying, Paul would not have said to die is gain unless he meant that what is gained is the presence of the Father more than counterbalances the loss. Death does not terminate the existence of the Christians, but gives it more freedom and a wider range. Now that is what is taught by practically all of the so-called fundamentalists and Pentecostal teachers today. Now, I know that some say, well, Pastor Emery, this is not important. We can't do anything about the dead. Whatever is going to happen to them is going to happen to them. And I have had some discussions with people who do not believe that the dead die, but do believe that they go right on living. And when we get into the Bible and begin to find out what the Bible really teaches, almost invariably that is then the argument presented. Well, there's no point in this discussion. God will take care of it. Whatever happens will happen, and so on. But I believe you should know God's truth about this. Turn with me to Job 23. Remember, all the way through Job, we are finding that this man is a righteous believer in God, and in his pain and his sorrow and in the punishment which God allowed him to have at the hand of the devil, he never once turned against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did ask God for release. He wanted to die, but he admitted that God was keeping him alive. Job 23, starting in verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth of gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Do we dare say that God's word and any doctrine is not important, that we shouldn't search it out, that if we don't like what we're finding, we should ignore it and quit studying that subject? Job said, righteous Job, that he esteemed God's words more are higher than his necessary food. Job 27, starting in verse 8. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God hath taken away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble cometh unto him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. I have a letter from a minister. In fact, he put it on tape and sent it to me, in which he rebuked me very sharply and at some length for 15 or 20 minutes, in fact, for teaching about the state of the dead. He said it had nothing to do with the gospel of the kingdom, it had nothing to do with the Israel identity, and it should not be made a controversy among our Israel people. And yet righteous Job, who tells us so much of God's truth about what the state of the dead was, and righteous Job, who was then justified by what he said at the end of the chapter and placed back in God's favor, said that he would teach you by the hand of God, and that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. And I think that any minister who takes upon himself the privilege and the responsibility of preaching God's word should not conceal that which the Scriptures reveal. It's about time that we decided to teach everything that God reveals to us as His truth. And I am convinced in my own mind that one of the major reasons for the fear of the American people of the enemy is they do not know what death is. That's why we fear it. And some fear, of course, that they're going to go to hell. Many fear they're not going to go to heaven. And they all fear the grave. And yet God has told us the grave is the place of rest, of sleep, of quiet. The dead know not anything, so what would happen to us? Nothing. The very next moment of consciousness that we would have after death would be the resurrection, though it be 100 years or 1,000. And to me, that's a great comfort. I don't know whether it is to other people or not. Turn to the 30th chapter of Job. And here he's speaking to God, verse 22, Thou liftest me up to the wind, thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolvest my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Yes, we're mortals, and we are living now at the hand of God and with his power, but God has appointed to man once to die. This mortal must put on immortality, and death is the way to that immortality. Now, why do we fight it? Why do we fear it? That ends Job's witness to his faith and his theology. So if you read all of the book of Job, I've skipped a few things, but I read most of them, you'll find that Job teaches and believes very sincerely that if he were to die, and when he did die, that he would go to Sheol, the word translated hell throughout the Old Testament, in many cases here translated grave, and there he would await till the resurrection, and Job did not fear it. Now, I believe that if we reach any portion or percentage of the faith that Job had, we also would not fear death if we understand what it is. Now, I'm going to call on David as my next witness, but before I do that, turn back to Acts in the New Testament. Because I want to read what Peter said about David. We read this last time, and some of you may feel this is very repetitious, but we human beings learn by repetition. And the second chapter of Acts is a chapter in the Bible which serves as the basis, or verses in it, serve as the basis for one of the largest and fastest growing denominations, I guess you could call it that, in the United States of America, called Pentecostal. They read Acts 2 and they say, this is the basis for our faith. Now, I'm going to read you something in Acts 2, and I've read this to Pentecostal people, and many of them, most of them, have been absolutely startled to find this is in this chapter. They just didn't seem to know it. Acts 2, Peter is preaching. In verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And then in verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." Now that is strange theology to most denominations in America today, that Peter, one of the great disciples of Christ who preached the sermon at Pentecost, said that David is not only dead, he is buried, but he is not in the heavens. Now let me read to you what a modern picture says about death. The title of it, this is "The First 5 Minutes After Death" by William W. Orr, and he has a nationwide daily radio broadcast. If I recall, he's on several hundred stations. Many of you have heard him. And I'm not picking on Mr. Orr, but I'm reading this because it is very similar to what is taught by most radio preachers, most men who preach on the radio. This is on page 19. He spends the first 4 pages on the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as you would perhaps surmise. Most men use that for some of the foundation of their teaching. But here he's speaking of the death of Christ on the first page, and then he follows it with this. "We know exactly what happened to the body of Christ. He was taken down from the cross, wrapped in new linen cloths with 100 pounds of spices, according to the Jews' manner of burial. Joseph provided a tomb for the burial. A huge stone was rolled at the door to prevent molestation, and the Roman seal affixed. Later, a military guard was thrown around the tomb to forestall any attempt on the part of friends to remove the body. But apart from his body, what happened to the Lord himself? Evidently, he immediately entered into the realm of Hades, or Sheol, where the righteous dead resided before the advent of the resurrection. Psalm 16:10 makes this truth clear by the prophetic statement that the Holy One of Israel was not to be left in Sheol." And you remember that's the verse quoted by Peter in Acts 2. "To be sure, Christ was to go there, but he was not to remain in that place. A corresponding passage suggests that there was to be an evacuation of the inhabitants of the section occupied by the righteous. They were taken far above and into the home of God himself," Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 10. Now, you turn with me to that, because one of the major causes of our Christian people believing false doctrine is that ministers write, they give a scripture reference, they interpret it, but they do not put that scripture reference in the tract. And 9 people out of 10, or 99 out of 100, will not then look up that scripture reference. They will not read it for themselves. So I'm going to read it, and you read it with me. He refers to Ephesians 4:8-10 as his proof that the righteous dead in Sheol were taken to heaven. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." Now this is parenthesis. "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," and then it mentions the gifts which are mentioned in verse 8. But of course his verse here is verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So or, and 100,000 or 200,000, perhaps 300,000 other ministers with organized churches preach to several hundred or several tens of thousands of people every week, and they teach, among other things, that when Jesus died on the cross, he went to Sheol, he took the righteous dead out of Sheol, and took them with him when he ascended into the heavens. Turn with me to Mark 16. There are 3 eyewitness accounts of Jesus going into the heavens. Let's read all 3 of them. Mark 16, the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. There's nothing about it in Matthew. Mark 16, verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." That's all Mark says about it. Turn to the next witness, Luke 24. Again, the very last chapter of Luke, verses 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Matthew and John have no account in their Gospels of the ascension, only Mark and Luke. The next one, and the third one, is in the first chapter of Acts. Most of you know it quite well, but let's read that also. It tells of Jesus preaching for 40 days to the disciples about the kingdom of God. And then I read in verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now here are the only three eyewitness accounts of the ascension of Jesus, and there's not one phrase or one word that would indicate that anyone went with Jesus into the heavens. They speak of him going, and that is all. And yet this man and thousands of others write that Jesus went into the earth, into Sheol, and from there he took the righteous dead into heaven. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. Paul writing to Timothy, warning him of false doctrines. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as of a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." In other words, shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase unto ungodliness. They will eat as doth a canker. What will do that? Well, the next verse says, "Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now, this Dr. Orr and these 300,000 or so other ministers who preach that those in the grave at the time of Christ were resurrected and taken to heaven actually preach that the first resurrection is already past. And Paul says, preaching that the resurrection is past will increase unto ungodliness. Now I submit this to you. I believe that this teaching, that all of the past dead are now in heaven, is one of the major causes for ungodliness on the earth today. And I'll tell you why. I've talked to too many individuals of many ages, including young people, who decided when they were young that there was no way they could be good enough to go to heaven when they died, so they went out and became what? Sinners and let her go. I'm going to hell, so I might as well go. Why did they do that? Because they were not taught the truth that when they die, they sleep in the grave until the day of resurrection through the blood of Christ. They can stand before God cleansed of all sin and unrighteousness. That they will not go somewhere and suffer years and years in torture. That they will go to the grave and Christ will call them from the grave. The simple gospel of the resurrection is not taught in America today. And I read this last week of Mr. Tyndale, who wrote to a Roman priest many years ago and said, "Ye, in putting departed souls in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection." Someone took a survey among Christian people, I should say among the American people a few years ago, and they discovered that generally over 60% of the people interviewed do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I said earlier that our fear of death, because we do not understand resurrection, may at some day in the future cause our people to submit to an alien communist enemy rather than die. And yet when I read in my history books about the attempts by the Roman Empire under the Caesars to conquer our forefathers in Britain, Julius Caesar himself wrote that his major trouble, and the reason he was not able to go beyond a few miles inland in the British coast, was because the British people believed in the resurrection and life after death, and they fought and would not give up. I think that when we consider this further, we will find that this basic error in doctrine, as taught in our churches today, is the reason why America is a nation of cowards. We fear death because we do not understand it. And these men teach something which is almost impossible to believe. I believe that millions of people who have heard these ministers talk about Christ going to Sheol and taking the righteous up to heaven and leaving the unrighteous there to suffer in pain and torture forever, they just turn and they reject the church and the Bible, and they're not even in churches. And I hear from people all the time who tell me that, well, they were driven away from the church because of the hellfire doctrine they heard when they were children. False doctrine drives our people into what? Paul wrote and told Timothy it drove them into ungodliness. And I believe the false doctrines about death are driving our people into that. So you say, well, what does this mean then? This Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Well, let's turn over to it and examine it a little, because it is the foundation stone, as it were, of the teaching that the Old Testament saints are now in heaven. Remember, even Billy Graham admits that the Old Testament does not teach that people went to heaven when they died. He admits it teaches they went to Sheol. And this man does, by the way, in his article also. Ephesians 4:8 says of Christ, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now they interpret the phrase, "he led captivity captive," to mean he took the captives in hell and led them into the heavens. But if you'll turn with me to Daniel 5, and most of you good people know that anything in the New Testament which is hard to understand can be understood by verifying it or investigating it in the Old Testament. In Daniel 5, verse 13, "Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry?" And, in other words, he asked him, "Art thou of the captivity?" Turn to the prophet Amos in chapter 1, verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant." And if you will look up the word captivity, you will find in the Old Testament, with these and others, Israel is called the captivity about 15 times. That is a title for the children of Israel. Remember, in Hebrew we read that we are, through fear of death, all our lifetime subject to bondage. And it is literally true that God's Israel people are captive under the power of Satan here on the earth. What did Jesus do when he went into the heavens? What did Jesus do when he died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead, and ascended into heaven, except to break the captivity of the captivity? He broke the power of the devil over us, the power of death, which put us in bondage to Edom and all of these other enemies of Christ. That's what he did. It didn't say he took anyone there. We read the three testimonies in the Gospels and the book of Acts. There's not one word or one line in there that says Jesus took anyone to heaven with him. What did he do when he led captivity captive? He broke the power of the captivity of the Israel people. That's the whole message of the Messiah. What did Christ come to do? To redeem us. What does the word redemption mean? to buy back from captivity. Now, I know it sounds almost too simple to read those verses and say, well, all it means is Jesus broke the captivity of the Israel people. But that is literally what it means, and yet these men, preaching this unlife, terrible doctrine of punishment in hell, have taken this one verse, and they say, oh, Jesus went down into the inner parts of the earth. They even have songs about it, of how he went into hell among the screaming, shouting, terrorizing people, and he took the righteous who were often the quiet part. If you've ever heard their sermons, you know, they say, well, the righteous were in the quiet part of Hades, and the unrighteous are in the flames and the fire, and so on. And they use that verse of Scripture, Ephesians 4:8, he led captivity captive. Let's turn to David, to Psalm 6. We're going to call on David for his testimony. Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. David writes, return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in grave who shall give thee thanks. William Orr, writing of death in this booklet, 5 minutes after death, says this, of that 5 minutes. The rich man still possesses a number of human characteristics. In Hades he sees, feels, speaks, hears, suffers, beseeches, argues, recognizes, hopes, and reasons. In fact, he does not appear to lose in the transit the use of any of his senses. He recognizes the justice and the permanence of his sentence. He does not argue about the reason for his being there. He is in full possession of his memory. David said, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. And let me read at the end of the Psalms. Next week, God willing, we'll read some in between. But Psalm 146. Verses 3 and 4, David writes, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. William Orr said, no, the rich man and all the wicked go to hell, where they can think and hope and reason and speak and hear and suffer and are in full possession of their memory. Not only is that nonsense, but that is one of the most dangerous pieces of nonsense taught to our Israel people in Christendom today. I believe that doctrine of hell and heaven as taught by the so-called fundamentalists today is responsible in large part for the corruption and the turning away of our people from God's Word. Next week we'll go on to prove that a little further.